Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22 and down to verse 42. The subject, I and my Father are one. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, down to verse 42. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, You are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we ask in these moments together that you will help us again to see the true identity of Jesus Christ, and that we might believe in him with all of our hearts. We live in a world that continues to question truth, that questions what God says in the Word. And I pray, Lord, that today you will cause us to believe what the Scriptures say, and that we'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The background behind this story, we're told, is the Feast of Dedication. That's talking about Hanukkah. People often ask me, is Hanukkah the Jewish celebration around our Christmas holidays? Is Hanukkah in the Bible? Yes, the Feast of Dedication. The word dedication in the Hebrew is Hanukkah. It was used of dedicating Solomon's temple. People say, well, maybe that's all it's talking about, is dedicating Solomon's temple. Mentioned in 1 Kings 8:2, that's an impossibility because that was at harvest time. The Bible here says this is winter. Well, we also know that Ezra dedicated the temple when the Jews returned from Babylon, Ezra 6:15-16. But that was in the spring, so it can't be this one either. No, this is Hanukkah. And it's very interesting to me because, you know, it's an eight-day feast that Jews celebrate at Hanukkah. It starts on the Jewish month of Kislev on the 25th day of the month. And, of course, that changes from year to year on a lunar calendar. But perhaps our own understanding of the 25th of December and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ might somehow be connected in history to the celebration of Hanukkah, the 25th of Kislev. I want to read out of the Apocrypha, which I do not endorse as Bible, but there's good history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Back about 167 to 164 B.C., we have the Maccabean Revolt. Antiochus Epiphanes had come in and desecrated the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar and asked the Jews to become pagan in their worship. The Jewish revolt was so powerful that under the Maccabees, they literally overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes' efforts, cleansed the temple, rededicated it, and in a great struggle, supposedly the oil of the lamp in the temple that gave them light to fight was supernaturally continued. That is, it never went out. And the celebration goes on for 8 days. It's also called the Festival of Lights, because as you know, when Jews celebrated, they have an eight-pronged candlestick that they use for the 8 days that God sort of supernaturally cared for the light of the temple so they could continue to fight and to win that battle and to cleanse the temple. So Hanukkah is a celebration, a real celebration of victory. I just want to read to you a report from Maccabees about Hanukkah to prepare your heart for what's in John 10. It says, they rose early on the 25th day of the ninth month, that is the month of Kislev, in the 148th year, which is approximately 165 B.C., our calendar, and offered sacrifice according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offering which they had made. At the time and on the day the heathen had polluted it, it was rededicated with songs and harps and lutes and cymbals. And all the people fell on their faces and blessed heaven which had prospered them. And they celebrated the rededication of the altar for 8 days and offered burnt offerings with joy and offered a sacrifice of deliverance and praise. They decorated the front of the temple with gold crowns and small shields and rededicated the gates and the priest's quarters and fitted them with doors. And there was very great joy among the people, and the reproach of the heathen that the heathen had cast upon them was wiped out. And Judas and his brothers and all the congregation of Israel decreed that the days of the rededication of the altar should be observed at their season every year for 8 days, beginning with the 25th of the month of Kislev, with gladness and joy. According to the Bible, it was at the Feast of Dedication where this happened. Now let me tell you a little bit more. Every year at Hanukkah, especially in the years preceding our Lord coming to this world, there was great messianic expectation. As a matter of fact, the Maccabee family, Judas Maccabeus, was proclaimed to be the Messiah. He did not accept that, of course, and he turned out not to be, but the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And this is a feast that celebrates their victory, and they're looking forward to the liberty that only the Messiah can bring, permanent freedom in the land and the setting up of God's kingdom again. So the messianic expectations are powerful. That's why when we look at this story, we understand the question that was asked to Jesus. So as you look at it, I'd like you to notice four things about this passage. In the opening three verses, verses 22 to 24, look at the request of the Jews. Verse 24 says, how long, they surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, the Christ, then tell us plainly. I mean, that's what that feast was all about. Messianic expectation. Who is the Messiah? When will he come? When will we finally be out from under the heel of Rome? If you're the Messiah, then tell us plainly. They were looking for a political conqueror who would overthrow the Roman government. They were accusing him, literally, of raising their expectations without satisfying them. Actually, it's kind of interesting when I break that question down in the Greek grammar. Let me just translate it literally. It says, until when, or what time, until when are you lifting up the soul of us? The point is, expectations. You've left us in suspense, and you've given us expectations, but you haven't satisfied them. Now tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Now remind yourself, they're looking for a political conqueror who will overthrow the Roman Empire. They do not want to see a Savior who's going to die on a cross, that's for sure. Now look at, in the second place, at the reply of Jesus in verses 25 to 30. The background behind this is the healing of the man born blind. The story about the shepherd who is the door as well as the shepherd of the sheep. This is all in the background. The reply of Jesus, he refers to four issues. One, the cause of their unbelief. Verse 25. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. The cause of their unbelief is because they were not His sheep. What a fascinating way of connecting the whole problem of this discussion and this story and this background, connecting it all together. You don't believe in me, even though I healed the man born blind, even though the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said the Messiah must opened the eyes of the blind. You don't believe that, not because you didn't see it and have the evidence of it, because you went through a trial and interrogation of the whole thing, and you know it actually happened. It's not because you saw that and knew it happened. The reason you don't believe is because you are not of my sheep. You ever had somebody say, well, if I could just see a miracle in front of my eyes, then I would believe? Jesus said in one of his teachings in Luke chapter 16 that we will not believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. You see, the Holy Spirit of God has to cause somebody to believe. And if you're not of his sheep, you are not going to believe. That's what Jesus said. That's the cause of their unbelief. Now, the second thing he does in bringing up these issues is he presents the characteristics of his sheep to show them that they could not possibly be his sheep. This is just classic shepherd talk. Two basic things. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And we told you in a previous message about how that happens. The shepherd comes to a fold in a given village, and in that fold are several flocks. But the sheep of that shepherd will hear his voice, recognize it, and leave the other sheep and follow him. It says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And everybody there who heard Jesus say this would have known what he meant. There are two characteristics of true sheep. One, they recognize the shepherd's voice, and two, they respond by following him. My friend, if you are one of his sheep, the Bible calls believers the sheep of his pasture. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of his pasture. If you are one of his sheep, then one, you recognize his voice. You read in the scripture what God says and there is an agreement in your heart. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. You read it and say, that's right on. That is the truth. An unbeliever who is not his sheep reads the same thing and sees nothing in it. They recognize his voice, and two, they respond by following him. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When he met Matthew at the tax collector's office, all he said to him was, follow me. Matthew got up and followed him. He told the disciples who were fishermen, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The Bible says they immediately left their nets and followed him. If the Savior were here this morning, if you can visualize it, Jesus Christ were here, and he appeared like all of us, perhaps wore a suit, looked just like us, because even in his day he identified with the people in their dress of that day. Suppose he walked into the service, he had a normal suit on, he was just looking at the audience, and he spoke some words to you. Would you get up and leave everything that you're doing if he said, please follow me? I have a feeling that a lot of us would sit there and say, what are you talking about? Follow me, please, out of the worship center. I've got some things for you to do today. Just follow me. Just go where I want you to go, okay? Are you kidding? What about lunch? I'll take care of it. Just come. I'm the shepherd. Don't worry. You know, you've got to be kidding me. Do you know what's on today? We're talking pro football playoffs. I can't believe this. Would you just follow me? Hey, I've got work today. I got to go work tomorrow morning. How long is this going to take? Just follow me. Just do what I said. You know, it's almost like in our generation, Jesus would have to give us 36 reasons why. I'm asking you, are you one of his sheep? His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. That's what the Bible says. The third issue that Jesus brought up in his reply to them was the control of the sheep. I don't know of any verses that are so encouraging to the believer as these two verses. Look at verse 28 and 29. Are you a little shaky about your relationship to God? Have you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ but have enormous doubts about your relationship to God? Then listen to these two verses. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Is that good or is that good? I was in a city speaking one of our radio rallies, and a guy blurted out. He said, well, you can jump out of his hand. And my answer to him was, dumb, 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 dumb. If the whole universe and all the galaxies are in his hand, how are you going to jump out of his hand? I mean, you may move from knuckle to knuckle, but you're not getting out. I give them eternal life. Now, let's just break down what he said, those two verses, and I want you to see four things. One, we have the provision of eternal life. I give them eternal life. Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. The same writer, 1 John chapter 5. What does the shepherd do for his sheep? He provides for them pasture, food. In this case, eternal life is what the good shepherd gives to his sheep. The provision of eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, says Romans 6:23. I give them eternal life. You'll live forever. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, what's the next word? Know, not feel so, hope so, think so. Know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? He's the only answer. I give them eternal life. Eternal life is in His Son. Now, this is a crude illustration, but just look up here for a moment. Let's suppose that this Bible represents Jesus Christ. And suppose this little card, this little pink card here, represents eternal life. Now, a lot of people, I think, as I've observed their questions and their problems and their struggles, think of eternal life as something that God kind of waves over our head. If we're a good boy or a good girl, He might give to us when we die. The Bible says eternal life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you understand that if you have come to believe that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, you've come to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose again from the dead, He's our coming Savior, you believe the message of the Bible about it, eternal life is not something that God grants to you on the basis of how you perform. Eternal life is already in Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And He wrote these things to us, according to the Bible, that we may believe and know that we have eternal life. If I asked you, do you know that you're going to live forever? You say, well, unbelievers are going to live forever. But are you going to have eternal life in heaven, not eternal life in hell? And by the way, it's never called life. It's called death and destruction and perishing, but there's no life about it. That's not living. Eternal life, being with the Lord forever. Are you sure that you have that? Do you know that you have eternal life? The Bible says these things are written that you may know. It's based on the veracity and reliability of Jesus Himself. I give them eternal life. Now go back to John 10 again. The second thing he says is not only the provision of eternal life comes from his hand, but the promise of never perishing. And it's almost like the Lord, phrase by phrase, wants to show us the security of the believer. It says, they shall never perish. Now, in the Greek, we have what we call a double negative. It's very bad in English. If your English teacher sees you doing that, you know, she's going to comment on it and to give you a bad grade for it. But not in Greek. Greek can use double negatives for emphasis. It's like saying to somebody, never, ever. I mean, never. And what Christ is saying is, I give you eternal life, and by the way, that never stops. If it's eternal, then it never stops. It will never, ever, under any circumstances, perish. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, they shall not what? Perish. They shall not perish. but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They shall never, ever, under any circumstances, perish. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Third, look at the powerlessness of anyone to change this. The powerlessness of anyone, no matter who they are, to change this. You say, well, what about the devil? Hey, I don't care who it is. No one can change this. If you have eternal life, you will never, ever perish. And no one, Jesus said, can snatch them out of my hand to make it stronger. He says, my Father, who has given them to me. Quickly flip back to chapter 6, right in the middle of that verse. Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 37. He said, the Father who has given them to me. Chapter 6, 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I want to ask you a question. Since God knows everything ahead of time, knows everybody who's going to be saved, then are all the people who God wants to be saved going to be saved? Yes or no? Absolutely yes, on the basis of what he said. So if you're one of the ones to be saved, could you ever become not saved? No, it's an impossibility. See, all that the Father gives to him will come to him. You say, well, wait a minute, I made that decision. No, you didn't. Without God's help, you never would have wanted to. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Pretty strong statement. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now go back to chapter 10 again. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. There's nobody greater than him. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I don't know what you have in your English Bible. In my Bible, in verse 30, the word my is in italics. The reason for that is it's not in the Greek text. By the way, neither is the word my at the end of verse 29. When it says no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, my is not in the Greek. So let's just read it literally. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand is what it says. And verse 30 is I and the Father are one. He didn't say I and my Father. He said I and the Father are one. It's actually a stronger statement to the co-equal nature of himself and his Father. He's not simply stating there a son of the Father as though my Father, I have some characteristics of him. He says, I and the Father are one. That's what he said. The preeminence of the Father, he is greater than all. The powerlessness of anyone changing this. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 38 and 39. No one can snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, Jesus said. The powerlessness of anyone changing the fact that we have eternal life and will never perish. No one can change that. No one can alter that. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, including Satan, nor principalities nor powers, terms referring to angelic beings, nor things present nor things to come, nothing in the future, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said. Now, I would say that's pretty secure. What do you think? Now, you may come up with something. You may say, well, you don't know what I have done. Now, excuse me, I think it says nothing here can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. Death, life, things present, things to come, nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And it's interesting that the emphasis is on the love of God, not your performance. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? None of it can. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate you. nothing. That's pretty secure. You say, well, what if? I love the way we in our culture talk. You know, we have always got a reason why something that sounds absolute couldn't possibly be. Why? Because we've been programmed as a generation to think everything is relative. This says, absolutely, you will not perish. You cannot lose what you have. You have eternal life, and no one can take it from you. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand or my hand. And we, well, what if? What if a guy says he believes in Christ and then he doesn't live it? The answer of the Bible, if he doesn't live it, he's not a Christian, no matter what he says. Well, you just said that if you, I know what I said, but the issue is if you truly believe in Christ, you may be lying. You may be doing it for your friends. You may not understand the issues of the gospel. You may never have really been born again. I don't know. But if you are born again, if you have truly become a sheep, there is no way you can ever be separated from the shepherd. No way. I sell eternal life security insurance company stuff. It's good stuff. John 10 again. Look at it again. The preeminence of the Father is a big issue here. My Father is greater than all. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, what Jesus is doing is replying to the question. The request of them was, if you're the Messiah, then tell us plainly. So he answers by saying, well, the reason why you don't believe me, even though you saw the miracle that I did in healing the man born blind, something that was predicted of the Messiah, you don't believe that because you're not of my sheep. That's the reason you don't believe. And then he says, my sheep, they're going to hear my voice and follow me. That's their characteristics. Oh, by the way, I give them eternal life. They're never going to perish. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. You guys may throw the man born blind out of the synagogue, but the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. Oh, and by the way, the Father is greater than all. We're in his hand too, and nobody's going to get him out of his hand either. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, meaning the Father, who put all things under Christ, is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What it is saying is no one is greater than the Father. And if Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand, that settles it. Period. No one has more power than him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Back to John 10 again. So in dealing with the control of the sheep, he brought up the provision of eternal life, the promise of never ever perishing, the powerlessness of anyone to change it, and the preeminence of the Father. No one's greater than him, and you can't get out of his hand. Now, the final issue he brings up is the connection between himself and the Father. Look at verse 30. I and literally the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Many of you who have confronted the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses or any aberrations of Christianity that somehow do not believe that Jesus is God, you will discover they will use this verse, I and the Father are one. The answer of a Jehovah's Witness to that verse is they are one in spirit and attitude, just like we are one with God. We speak of the oneness of the body of Christ. That's how they treat it. Now, there are several problems with that. Number one, the next verse says they pick up stones to stone him. You do not stone people because they are one in purpose with somebody. You stone them for blasphemy. So the people who heard him say it knew that he was claiming to be God.
That's the first problem with the answer of the Jehovah Witness. But the second problem is it ignores the context. And I'm not so sure but that a lot of us ignore the context. When it says, I and the Father are one, one in what sense? The issue here of these verses is our security. This is not a matter of purpose alone, although that's true. The Father and the Son are one in purpose. They are one, according to this text, in the power which provides security to the believer. Not only does the Father keep us in His control, but so does the Son keep us in His control. The Son has the same power as the Father. They can give us eternal life. We will never perish, and no one can change it. That is deity. That is almighty power. That is God's power, and nothing can change it. Now look in verse they gave to this. Now mind yourself, this is Hanukkah. Lots of joy, lots of excitement, and looking for the Messiah to come, and let's have a freedom like the deliverance we had back at the Maccabean revolt. We can do it again. All we need is somebody to lead us. Any volunteers? Jesus, if you're the Messiah, you tell us now. Because we could use it, because we need to lay out our plans how we're going to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up God's kingdom promised to King David long ago again on earth. So what was their response to what they just heard Jesus said? And I'd like you to notice four things. First of all, in verses 31 to 33, the cause of their hostility. It says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. Which of those works do you stone me? Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Turn back to chapter 8, verse 58 and 59. This isn't the first time these guys pick up stones to get rid of Jesus. In John 8, 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. Before Abraham was, I am. God told Moses his name was I am that I am. The eternally existent one, ever present throughout all time and eternity. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. So here they are doing it again. You know, it's almost like Jesus should hand them the rocks, you know. You guys ready again? I mean, this is, you know, round two. They pick up stones and they said point blank, it's for blasphemy. You make yourself out to be God. And I look at people in our modern day when they're confronted with the person of Jesus Christ and they're told that he is God in human flesh and they say, that's just your view. You know, it was the view of those who did not believe in him that that's what he said. Please, if you're going to reject what he says, make sure you understand exactly what it was that he did say. According to the Bible, it's evident that he did claim to be God, to be equal with God, and they are going to stone him for it. That's what they said. Now look at the challenge that Jesus gave them based on an Old Testament passage. Verse 34, Jesus answered them. This is really interesting. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now what's he talking about? It's a quotation from Psalm 82. Will you turn there, please? Psalm 82. The Jehovah Witnesses, by the way, use this text to prove that Jesus is not God. On the contrary, all Jesus is doing is answering their objection. Why is it so wrong that he called himself the Son of God? Because they, in fact, have called their own leaders gods. The word in Old Testament Hebrew is Elohim, for God. It's a plural word. El, or Elohe, is singular for God. Elohim is a plural word. Yet the number one word, whenever you read, and God did this, or God created, or God said, or God made, is Elohim. It's a plural word for God. Some of us like to believe that the plural nature of God, God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is even indicated by the word, but we can't prove that. Elohim is a plural word. Now, if you referred to pagan gods,
You would use the same exact Hebrew word, Elohim, only small g. You'd say of the Roman society, they have a lot of gods that they worship. You would use Elohim in Hebrew, the same word you use for the singular word, God. Now, according to Psalm 82, we have this statement. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the Elohim gods. How long will you judge? And the first word, God, is El, a shortened form. The last word of the sentence is the plural, to make a distinction. God stands in the congregation of the mighty ones, and he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. What's he talking about? The earthly judges. You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Here's what the psalmist is saying. There are a lot of injustices in the world. Amen? A lot of injustices in our society. And a lot of judges that are in our legal system have been showing partiality. And they have not been caring that the poor and the afflicted are being oppressed. And so the psalmist is crying out about the injustice that is seen in even the judgment of the judges. And it's a call to God, who is the judge of all men. God, do something about it. You who are the judge of all the earth, do something about these wicked men who are judges. Now, interesting, he calls the judges gods. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. I'm taking time with this because somebody may be at your door this afternoon. Exodus 22, please, verse 8 and 9. Exodus 22, verse 8 and 9. I'll show you that the Bible uses this very clearly. It says, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, and so forth. Verse 8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he's put his hand into his neighbor's good. There's a lot of instruction in the Old Testament about these earthly judges and their responsibility. So let me try to just wrap it up, and you can turn back now to John 10. Let me try to explain what Jesus is saying. He's saying that earthly judges were called gods, Elohim. Why? Well, because they were responsible for God's revelation. God told them what to do and how they were then to handle the people. So they spoke with authority of God to his people. Now today, if you're on trial or if you've seen a courtroom scene on television and you go to the judge, you usually call him your what? Your honor. Now, you and I both know that this guy can be rotten to the core, who has that robe on, sitting behind there. He may have problems. He may have been stoned the night before and can't even think straight. Sad, but it's true. There's alcoholism and problems and the marriage and family and all these men's lives. Not all of them are believers, and they are judges. And we call them your honor. Why? Because they have a position of authority in our legal system where they're going to have, quote, the buck stop here. They're going to hear the attorneys present the cases, and then the judge is going to render the verdict. Now, when you render a verdict, you're really acting in the sense of God. You're making a final determination about a case that's presented to you. That's why they call the judges gods. You're speaking like with the authority of God. You're going to render verdicts. And God's revelation was given to the judges, telling them, don't show partiality, don't take bribes, be careful about the poor and the fatherless and the widows. And God gave instruction to them. Now they operate in the authority of God. They're called Elohim. Same word for God. So what Jesus is saying, excuse me, but you call your own judges gods. So why are you so upset that I called myself the Son of God? Which would even be a lesser station than what you have done with earthly judges. Now Jehovah Witnesses will say, see, Jesus is saying that he's not God. Oh no. No, on the contrary, what he's doing is exposing them for their confidence and belief that some earthly judge who is subject to human fallibility and vulnerability would be called a god because he exercises authority, but they're so upset that he calls himself the Son of God. But what was the issue? What was down underneath the surface? Jesus is simply dealing with their objections on their level. But what was under the surface? It's that they did not believe he was the Messiah, they were not of his sheep, and they would not follow him and wanted nothing to do with him. So you got to get rid of him. Why? Because people are going to start following him. People are going to start believing the miracles that he's doing. Like the man born blind. What should we do with him? Throw him out of the synagogue. But the Bible says Jesus found him. And he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. So they are disturbed about people believing him. What are you going to do with a person like that? You're going to get rid of him. The number one reason of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the major political body that ordered and manipulated the Romans to put Jesus on the cross, the number one charge was blasphemy. You have made yourself out to be God. It's the only way they could handle it. It's the only way they could deal with it. Back to John chapter 10 again. The conclusion that Jesus gave them in verse 37 and 38. He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, like the man born blind, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And what consequence happened then? Well, the consequence simply reveals their unbelieving hearts. It says they sought again to seize him. Now, all he did here is say, hey, look, the man was healed. Now, at least believe what I did. You saw it. You investigated it. You know it happened. But the Bible says they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Folks, we learn a lesson here. There's something terrible about the human heart. The Bible speaks about the hardness of the heart. Unbelief is a terrible thing. You do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus, it leads to other problems. Your heart gets hard, resistant. You will not listen to the evidence. You will not repent. And sin does that to us. The Bible calls it in Hebrews 3, deceitful. And through the deceitfulness of sin, our hearts are hardened. So even though the facts are right in front of us, we will not believe them because we are not of his sheep. Our hearts are hardened to it. Well, it's interesting to me that John, who normally only talks about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and Judea, John doesn't talk anything about his ministry in Galilee like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he makes a little exception here. Look at verse 40. It says, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John, that's John the Baptist, was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him. This is probably 2 years after the death of John the Baptist, but they still remembered him. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign. He didn't do any miracles. He just preached to repent and get ready for the Messiah. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many, not few, many believed in him there. So the reception that he had at the Jordan River is added here to show us what's happening. The Jewish religious leadership getting more hostile. They are not of his sheep. They're trying to put him on the cross, accuse him of blasphemy. But the common people, many of them are believing in him. They're believing in the Lord. Turn back to John 1. What were the things that John had said to them that they were believing? And remember, the text says they were at Bethabara. John 1:28 says these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's an area we call Perea. Not Galilee, not Judea, but Perea, out in the Jordanian valley between Jordan and Israel today. That deep valley. He's down there. And he's baptizing. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is what? What does it say? The Son of God. And we read in chapter 10, our passage, that many came to him and said, all the things that John spoke about this man were true. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the one that is to be revealed to Israel, the Messiah. And the Bible says many believed on him there. In Jerusalem, among the Jewish leaders, growing opposition and hostility to Jesus. But out in the countryside, we got lots of folks believing in the Lord Jesus. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Are you one of his sheep? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful assurance we have in this passage that you will give us eternal life and we will never, ever perish and no one can snatch us out of your hand. I thank you, Lord, that many believed on him by that simple truth, that simple message. And yet we see the opposition, the hardness of heart, even among those who were deep in religious teaching and tradition, but blind to their own need of a Savior. God, I do not know the hearts of people who are here, but you do. And there may be many here who really need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. Eternal life is in his Son, and he who has the Son has everlasting life. God, we pray that you'll open up hearts and cause many to turn to you before it's too late. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.